This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by The Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. Is there a difference between Roman Catholic and Protestant communion? That question is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio co-host on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, the program's topic for the last couple of weeks has been the sacrifice of the Mass, and in particular, the Holy Eucharist. One of the reasons I'm interested in discussing this practice of the Roman Catholic Church is that few Catholics whom I've met have ever taken a hard look at the what and why of their belief regarding this sacrament of the Church. Furthermore, too many evangelicals consider the differences between Catholic communion and their own communion as much ado about nothing. Now, Greg, is that the case?
Well, no, it certainly isn't. And I can't imagine any evangelical that knows anything about Roman Catholic theology and knows his Bible would say it's much ado about nothing, because certainly if what Rome teaches is true, and that is when the priest says the words of consecration, that the bread and the wine literally become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is true, then obviously evangelicals are blasphemous individuals, and they'll never see heaven. On the other hand, if the Catholics are wrong, then Catholics are doomed to a Christless eternity, and they are guilty of idolatry, etc. So this is the very root of the issue. The Mass and the Eucharist is the heart of Catholic worship. It's the heart of Catholic theology. If it falls, Catholicism falls, and there must be some bridge between the two if ever there's going to be unity. But if there can be no bridge because their theology is unbiblical, then obviously there is no basis for unity.
Mm-hmm. Greg, you and I, as former Roman Catholics, we have an understanding from our experience of what most Catholics think, believe, how they react, how they look upon the Eucharist, and maybe many of our listeners don't. Give us a kind of a brief run-through of you as a Roman Catholic, former Roman Catholic. How did you think about the Eucharist?
Well, I went through, actually, two phases, perhaps you could say three. The initial phase was my Catholic youth, where obviously I believed that that wafer, that host, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I crossed the altar in a church, I would genuflect and make the sign of the cross, because I was doing that in obeisance, in humility, in the presence of God himself, who was in that tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And then as I got a little older, I sort of morphed into a cafeteria Catholic, where I picked and choosed what things I wanted to believe. And I said, well, I don't think that wafer really is Jesus, but it represents Jesus, and moved sort of from transubstantiation to what heretically is still viewed as transignification. And then I kind of moved back in
Greg, before you go on, just explain those two, the difference between those two terms.
Transubstantiation, obviously, is the Catholic teaching that when a priest and only a priest says the words of consecration, that the bread and the wine are transformed literally into the body and blood of Christ, that only the appearance of bread and wine remain, but literally, actually, it is the flesh and blood of Christ, that it becomes Christ himself. That's the reason you'll go in some churches that'll have chapels of perpetual adoration, where you'll walk in the chapel and you'll find people kneeling and praying to a wafer inside of a very ornamental sunburst type of thing.
Monstrance,
right. And they will be praying to that. And if you'll say, well, what are you praying to? They'll say, well, to God, to Jesus. And so transubstantiation teaches that the priest has the ability in essence, to create God in the bread and the wine. Now, transignification is a sort of a liberal viewpoint believed by many priests. Rome has condemned it. Pius VI said it was heresy. And transignification means that it just simply represents Christ, it's sort of an aberration of what is known as consubstantiation, that some Protestants believe that Jesus is there spiritually, but he's not physically there in the elements. Now, in other words, the elements don't physically change, but spiritually Christ appears in those things. Transignification is kind of an aberration of that, and it's kind of a term that Catholic theologians who abandon or deviated from transubstantiation taught and still teach, that it's Jesus is spiritually sort of there, but it's not literally the body and blood of Christ. Now,
Greg, let me jump in here just a little bit, because you raise an interesting point. Now, you have, let's say, a priest who believes in transignification, and you have parishioners who do the same thing. But when you kneel at the altar and you're ready to receive the host, as we called it, what does the priest say, and how is the communicant supposed to respond?
Well, he'll hold forth the host, and he'll identify it as the Lamb of God. And the recipient is to say, Amen. In other words, there's supposed to be an agreement to that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the body of Christ.
No question about that. Mm-hmm. And I've asked a couple of priests about that, and they say, well, we know it really isn't. But that's what you're supposed to say.
Yeah.
Now, again, that shows gross inconsistency. And for the listener who would say, well, you know, Durrell, you talk to one renegade priest, I have a catechism in my office written by a Roman Catholic theologian who teaches transignification.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not talking about something that is not taught, but we're showing something clearly that eliminates the so-called Catholicity that's in the Roman Catholic Church, where they say Rome semper eadem, always the same, never changing, and it's universal in its theology. That really isn't true. We know the official theology is transubstantiation, but you have all sorts of Catholics, and that was my point.
Sure.
I came to that point midway where I became a cafeteria Catholic. I wanted to pick and choose the aspects of Catholicism that appealed to me and reject the ones that didn't. So you have many, many people that are wrestling with those things right now.
Yeah. On the other hand, we have the doctrines, the decrees, the canons, the laws of the Church, which are very official and, as you mentioned, although it claims never to change, on the basis of infallibility, you have to hold to what the Church teaches, or there's something involved here called mortal sin. For example, let me read to you from the Council of Trent. Now, this is the sacred, infallible Council of the Church. It says in Canon 1, this is the 13th session, it says, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. What does anathema mean, Greg?
Well, very, very simply put, it means that you are excommunicated from the Church. You are forbidden to partake of the sacraments, which means you're hellbound, which means you can't go to heaven. In a recent discussion with a Catholic theologian, I asked him that question. What is necessary for me or anyone else to go to heaven? And he said, well, you must eat his flesh, drink his blood. In other words, you must partake of Christ in the Mass at the Eucharist. And if you're anathema, you're forbidden to participate in those things. So obviously, you can't go to heaven. So to say that someone is anathema for doing something means they're going to hell.
Mm-hmm. And Greg, again, going back to our times as a Roman Catholic, this is prior to where you sort of reached transignification. Most of us were in awe. As you said earlier, this is the heart of Roman Catholicism, and most of us as Roman Catholics, we didn't even want to think about something that might be contrary to what we were doing, acting in, participating in, receiving. We wouldn't question that at all. But you know, for what reasons would we have Catholics question that?
Well, you wouldn't question it because, you know, coming up, as a matter of fact, in a conversation I had with a Catholic attorney yesterday, talking about how we grew up at a time when your image of God the Father was this austere fellow with white hair somewhere who was totally unsympathetic to you. And if you just got out of line, he was just waiting to swat you down. So you would never challenge or even imply or vocally doubt the teachings of the Church, and especially not the Eucharist, not the Mass, not something that you were told from, you know, out of the womb that was probably the holiest sacrament and the most important sacrament because mm-hmm. your eternal life hinged on it. But then when you start applying logic, you started thinking about things, and then, God forbid, if you read the Scripture, you would say, well, wait a minute, that's not what God said. Not only that, it certainly doesn't make any sense at all. And then when we came up, Tom, if you remember, mm-hmm. we were forbidden the cup. You couldn't drink of the blood.
Right.
And so if John 6 says you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood, for hundreds of years, the laity was forbidden the blood. So what does that mean? Only half of you went to heaven? I mean, you only got half of God's grace? And then now we know that's changed, that in many Catholic services you're given the cup and the bread. So you're given all of Christ. So we see gross inconsistencies, and I think those inconsistencies is what caused a lot of people to begin to question. And then anyone who turned to the Scripture, certainly the light of God's Word was shined on the subject, and they saw clearly not only was this wrong, but it was grossly unbiblical.
Mm-hmm. You know, Greg, in this day where ecumenism, or ecumenism as some would pronounce it, as this is really running rampant, we have many evangelicals who don't, as you mentioned earlier, they don't really understand Catholicism. Many Catholics could be put in that category. So they think, well, it is no big deal. They're just a little bit different than we are. They have rituals and practices that we don't go along with, but there's no big deal. And one of the reasons we want to look at the Eucharist is because this is really, to use the Catholic word, this is really anathema. If an evangelical thinks that it's sort of okay and it's no big deal how they look at the communion, along with other things, well, there's no real problem. But there is a major problem here, isn't there?
Well, there is a major problem. And again, I think it goes back to the ignorance on the part of many evangelical teachers and theologians and pastors and such, because they're clueless to what Roman Catholicism is all about. They assume that, well, we have the Lord's Supper, perhaps, in a, let's say in a Presbyterian setting, we have the Lord's Supper, or in a Baptist setting, and then in the Catholics, well, they have the same thing, but they call it by a different name. They call it the Mass.
Or the Eucharist.
Eucharist, Holy Communion, that sort of thing. Now, we have a pastor, preacher, bishop, reverend in ours, but they have a priest. Now, again, there's a tremendous difference, because when you have the word priest, you're bringing in the connotation of sacrifice. You only need a priest when there's a need for a sacrifice. And so the very nature of the Mass is an act that says that Christ was deficient on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That what he said he did, it is finished, etc., really wasn't. And he was defective in his offering. And we must now represent or offer again, depending which Catholic theologian you talk to, that same offering. And that's why in Catholic theology, you're taught coming up through grade school, whatever, when you see the priest and he puts on his vestments, he's an alter Christos. He is another Christ. And he, well, go to Mass. And what does the priest say? He says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. In the course of his presentation, he begs or petitions the Father to accept that sacrifice then and there for the sins of the living and the dead, etc. If Christ was sufficient on the cross, why is any of that necessary? And let's assume for a second that it is necessary, then why isn't it necessary just one time?
Mm-hmm.
Why does it have to be presented day in and day out forever and ever?
Right.
Is it never finished?
Mm-hmm. We're about out of time. We're going to pick up on this next week, and because I think it's a really critical issue for Catholics as well as evangelicals.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this listener writes, I feel sorry for you guys. No, it's more than that. I fear for your eternal destiny. Don't you realize that you are blaspheming against God by attacking His one true church? I pray to the saints daily that you come to your senses and return to Holy Mother Church. Well, Greg, this guy's concerned enough to write to us, so that's an encouragement. And that he wants to pray for us, well, you know, it shows his heart's in the right place, and he, again, he's concerned about us. But we're just as concerned about him. And
sure.
I think what it comes down to is, what is his source of authority in making the statement? Is just feeling that, you know, we've stepped out of Holy Mother Church for good, and we're on our way to hell. And what's he basing that on? We're looking to the Scriptures. We're trusting in the Scriptures.
Well, and that's the bottom line. You look at the things that he said, and I would, if I had him in front of me, he was willing to dialogue, I would ask him those things. Firstly, where in God's Word does he talk about Holy Mother Church?
Mm-hmm.
Where can I find that? Where can I find the path to Holy Mother Church? Where can I find praying even to saints,
mm-hmm.
praying not for someone, but praying to someone? Where can I find those things? On what basis does he make these statements, and on what basis does he feel he's going to heaven, and I would not be? And I think once we began to dialogue that and look in the Scripture, I think if a person is intellectually honest, clearly things would change.
Yeah. And that's been our appeal here. The name of the program is According to God's Word. It's not according to Greg Durrell or to Tom McMahon. It's according to God's Word. And we want everybody out there who's listening, who's put off, challenged, even upset, talk to your priest. Get into it. Greg, I got converted to, well, let's say it was the beginning of my conversion to biblical Christianity through my questions, sincere, not just trying to get my own way, but my sincere questions to Roman Catholic priests. I needed answers.
Mm-hmm.
And their answers, to me, fell short of simple reason, simple logic, and so on. It's almost couched in mystery. That's the way they sent me out. Well, you can't understand this. This is mystagogy. This is a mystery that you just can't fathom.
Right.
Wait a minute. The God of the Bible says, come, let us reason together, Isaiah. It's written in the book of Isaiah. And our faith is important. Yeah, and there's sometimes we just have to trust God. But it's based on reason, logic. It's not illogical. It's not irrational. It takes us in the direction of truth, and it goes along that route.
Amen.
This next listener writes, I have some neighbors who are really nice people and very Roman Catholic. How do you recommend that I share the biblical gospel with them? Well, to start off, Greg, there's no method. There's no formula, I don't believe. Every time I think I have something that this is going to do it, I usually come away thinking, no, it didn't do it. But I guess what I'm getting at here is, if you have a heart for people and you're trusting in the Lord, I wouldn't do anything without being prayed up, without really seeking the Lord. People are different. I don't care if they're Roman Catholics or JWs or Mormons or evangelical neighbors. We're all different, and the Lord is working in our hearts, in our situations, in different ways, and we have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But I'd say if there's an approach that I like to use, and I think it's very honest because I love people and I'm really interested in what they believe and why they believe it. But I just go armed with questions. And my prayer is they'll then have questions for me. How about you, Greg?
Well, I think that's true. And I usually tell people that I'm discipling, that there are principally three, perhaps, questions or three things that must be dealt with. Number one would be Matthew 16:15, where the Lord says, but whom say ye that I am?
Mm-hmm.
The answer to that question will determine a person's eternal destiny. Acts 16:30, what must I do then to be saved? And then obviously, if we get through those two hurdles, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. So the first thing is, who is Christ to them? The second thing then, if we understand who he is and what he did, then what must I do? What's my responsibility? And then thirdly, if I do those things, then can I know that I have eternal life? Mm-hmm. And I think if a person will cross those three areas from the Scripture, as you know, obviously as the Holy Spirit leads them and directs them, I think they'll be successful.
Mm-hmm. You know, Greg, also, I've been thinking about some situations that I've had opportunities. And as I said, sometimes, yeah, you're trying to be led of the Lord. You know, in a different situation, I might have some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, and I might say, just right off, did you guys realize you're in a cult? Now, that's a shocker. I wouldn't do that every time, but maybe, you know, the Lord impresses me to at least go that way and get something rolling. Either they're going to beat feet off my porch, or they say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? So that we can get into a dialogue. But I remember having a conversation with a Catholic, and I just started off by saying, tell me the deal. What's the deal? What do you get by this, and how does it kind of work to get them into explaining and me finding out how much they understand about their belief, about their religious system, as
sure.
it were?
Well, that's true. And just getting them to read the Scripture. Pose a question. Say, you know, you have an interest in spiritual things. Read this Scripture here and tell me what you think it means.
Mm-hmm.
And see what they say.
Yeah.
Obviously, the Scripture that you give is extremely important. Again, Acts 16:30-31. Well, what does that mean? If the question is, what must I do to be saved? And the response is simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why didn't Paul say anything else if anything else was necessary?
Yeah. You know, the one thing that I would caution against, for myself, for you, for any of our listeners who are interested in witnessing to Roman Catholics. First of all, you can't come on as Mr. Apologetics. You know,
right.
I remember my own experience. I had answers where nobody had questions. But then I found, what's my heart here? Am I compelled by the love of the Lord to speak to somebody? Do I really love these people? Do I really want them personally to have eternal life with Christ? The gift that I've been given, do I want them to partake of that gift? If that's the answer, then, you know, I'm willing to go the extra mile. I'm willing to be concerned about them to the point of being really interested, especially if they're neighbors. You got to be a Christian. You can't just act like one. So again, get prayed up and get after it. That's my counsel.
Amen.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Simply, Reaching Catholics for Christ is compelled by Christ's love to present the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to those who are trusting in any means of gaining eternal life contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31-32. Gary?
We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0511. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.